Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and a friendly reminder to put anything in God's hands, anything that is distracting to you or could be potentially distracting in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, lay it aside. And, of course, thank Him for the privilege and honor that you have of hearing His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here and being before you, before your throne, having your word instructed to us so that we can grow and mature in our faith. We thank you that you have given us faith and that you have revealed to us where our faith really should be. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ, the giver of all things and the one who has given us life. And we thank you for him. We thank you for all that you have done. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we close with on Sunday, God calls us to complete dependence upon him. It's really complete obedience to him. There's nothing in the Word of God that allows us to make it our own call of when we are to be obedient and when we're not. To be completely dependent upon him means to trust him when we're in difficulty, but it also means to trust him when we're challenged with service of others. And we are constantly challenged with this, to be of service to others, to love others, to lay down our lives for others. And Christ said, if you love me, you are going to lay down your life. If you love me, you are my friend. And in that, and he said also, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And it all hinges on that. And of course, to love him, we have to know him. And 1 John chapter 2 couldn't make it any more clearer that if we say that we know him, but we don't have love in our hearts, we're lying to ourselves. And God never wants us to do that. Because if you're alive, there's always the absolute real potential as a believer to know him. If we lie to ourselves that we do know him when we don't, then we'll never progress to that knowledge. And so we've got to strive for that wisdom, for the full knowledge of Christ, to the maturity that he is. And, of course, that means complete dependence upon God. We cannot syncretize like we see in the book of Judges. We can't make a plan of our own. If we're making a plan of our own, we're making a God of our own. We're not able to do that, and so we must fully trust him. As we said on Sunday, the Christian in trouble will find it easy to cry out to God for help. We find that easy to do. But when it comes to humbling ourselves so that we look at others as more important than ourselves, and, you know, do we cry out to God for the strength and the faith to do that? You know, and I know that I must, in my heart, make you more important than me, your life more important than me. I must love you as I love myself, and I want the best for myself, and I will do the things that are necessary to have the best for myself, and therefore I must have it for you, and that is the Christian way of life. I must have that same desire for you, the best for you, and actually even more so than for myself. And so this is why love for God is followed by the next greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. On Sunday, we saw the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. To love him exceedingly is really what it says. The second command, which does fulfill the law, and this is repeated in the New Testament, is that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. So it says in Romans 13, 8. Okay. So I didn't really talk all day, and I can hear how stuffy I still am, so just bear with me. Romans 13, 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that's quite a statement, that love is the fulfillment of the law. But you and I should know that no person, fulfills the law. Only one person fulfilled the law, and that was Christ. And he fulfilled it when he died on Calvary. When he was judged for the sins of the whole world, when he died his substitutionary spiritual death, he fulfilled the law. The blood of Christ fulfills the law. So notice he says that you don't fulfill the law. He says love is the fulfillment of the law. In that most marvelous verse, what Christ says to Nicodemus, that God so loved the world that he gave me. Right? And so that's the love that is here. And that's the love that we're called to have for one another. That's the most daunting thing. You know, it's the most challenging thing to actually love you with that kind of love. Christ fulfilled the law with his sacrifice. And the Bible states in the New Testament that we have fulfilled the law. That's wonderful good news, by the way. I'm not under the law, but it doesn't mean that the law was just kind of mysteriously tossed away. It wasn't. It was fulfilled. So once it's fulfilled, it's over. So I'm no longer under it, and I can consider myself a fulfiller of the law. You can imagine any Old Testament saint to have such a thought in their heart. They could never. They're under it. The Old Testament saint, though, is promised that though he broke God's covenant, that a new covenant would be given to him that he cannot break. And that new covenant we have. And so, because you're in union with Christ, you have fulfilled the law. And we're to love as he loves. And so, when we love fulfills the law, we have fulfilled the law. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5. And so it's all there, right? Everything is there. It's all in me. It's ready to go. I fulfilled the law. The love of Christ has been poured into my heart. I'm in union with the fulfiller of the law. And I have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. I have faith. And all those things can go into practice into loving you. As hard as it is. All right? Let's go to Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong, really very means mature. So can faith be strong or weak? Yes, it can. And we're going to see that tonight. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. And so there again, we are called to love our neighbor as Christ has loved us. Go to Ephesians 5:1. And I quote that whenever I think of, you know, what's one of the more challenging verses in the New Testament, I always think of this one. There's a few. You know, when you and I in our hearts are challenged to the core, this is one of them. Therefore, be imitators of God. Come on, Paul. Seriously. Get over yourself. Be imitators of God. How could that be possible for me? I know me. How is that possible? It is very much so. And the Gnostic or the antinomian would tell you that it's not. Just a pie-in-the-sky idea. It's like an ideal. It's something that you should aspire to. And that falsehood has been taught a lot. It is a very real thing. And, you know, it's our flesh would love us to believe, because the flesh is very subtly deceiving. It's really the schemes of the devil that are deceiving, by which if I believe them, my flesh will rule my life. And we are not to allow that. One of the deceiving thing is, this is just, an ideal that you're to aspire to, but you'll never really get. And that is untrue. And the reason why we can is for the same reason that I just mentioned. What you have been given, what I have been given at salvation. And my faith is, it's really the main crux of tonight's lesson, is my faith must remain vigorous. It must remain alive. And that's up to me. I got Paul said, I'm a good steward of the things that God has given me. Remember, I love the stewardship. The guy that doesn't own anything in the house, but God has put him in charge of something. And I like food. I like to cook. So I like to imagine myself in charge of the kitchen. I'd rather be in charge of the food than the kids, you know. That would be terrible. Because, you know, if you're rich and you own a mansion, you have stewards of all of this stuff. Of your finances, of the kitchen, of the children, of the grounds. And if I'm a steward of the kitchen, I take care of that stuff. Right? And I've got to take care of my faith. It's very important to do so. So therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love. Now notice, what is the example given? No greater example. Not walk in love as I, Paul, administered all the churches, or I, Paul, traveled across the seas, the Mediterranean, to go and preach. Don't imitate me, although there's another passage in Philippians 4 where Paul says to imitate him, but here the love is the example of the greatest love, which is Christ when he offered himself up to God as a fragrant aroma. 1 Corinthians 10:23. And I want you to notice how many instances in the New Testament we have love your neighbor as yourself quoted. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You know what he means by that? Paul says, I can really do anything I want to do. Actually, in nothing, nothing is inherently sinful. It has to be perverted to become sin. Right? Like we talked a lot about sex on Sunday, because of the whole Hollywood thing. Is sex evil? No, it's not at all. God has given it to man as a gift in marriage. Right? And God will fulfill that desire in man through his way. But when that way is perverted, sex becomes sinful. Wealth becomes sinful. Love of self becomes sinful. Isn't it amazing to know that I can love myself in a godly way? That's an amazing thing. And it really is what we would call spiritual self-esteem. In a godly way. Should I want the best for myself? Absolutely. Because God wants the best for you. And if you're going to agree with him, right, that's fellowship, have the same mind as he does, you want the best for yourself. But the confusing thing for the human race is, what is best for me? And there's a lot of ideas about that, and a lot of propagated satanic propaganda. Propagated propaganda? Does that work? In which man is lied to, and says, this is what you need. This is what's best for you. And it's not. It's the most terrible thing to do to myself. But for me as a believer, well, that's the best thing I did for myself was believe in Christ. And the second best thing I do for myself is to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's nothing greater. To have peace. And you know, the promise, what comes with that is pure, unadulterated, unfiltered, I don't know what other unword I can use, pure joy. This was something that really hit me lately, is joy, like all the time. So hard to hold on to. Slips through your fingers so easily. One wrong thought. Start to forget about who you are in Christ. Get your eyes on the problem, not on the solution. Get your eyes on the person, not on the love of God. There goes your joy. It's out the window in 2 seconds. But you can sure have it back. In a moment, in fact. If you just get that thinking back on track. And really get your faith back on track. So he says in verse 23 again, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And we're going to see this example. Is it here first before? No, we do James first. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, because there's a big issue in Corinth about should we eat meat sacrificed to idols, because there's a lot of meat in the marketplace that's been sacrificed to idols. And should we eat it? Paul says there's no such thing as an idol. So just because they sacrificed it to Zeus, there is no Zeus. So they sacrificed it to nobody. Eat. It's not a big deal. However, some, weak in the faith, still thought Zeus was something. They hadn't really come to a maturity about the other things in the world. And when they see you eat meat sacrificed to an idol, they think that you're giving credit to the idol. And so Paul would say, I'll never eat meat again if it'll make my brother stumble. In other words, I'll go all the way to vegetarian, as much as I like meat. And so that's what not all things edify. Right? Is it lawful for me to do something? And if it is, will it hurt my brother if I do so? Lawful for me to say something, but if I do, will it hurt my brother if I do so? And therefore, I really, when I do that, I'm fasting. In the real sense of the word, not just giving up food for a day, but giving up something that's legitimate for me to have, to say, to do, whatever. I give up that time. That time is mine, but I lay it aside to serve you. So in a way, I'm fasting, but in the proper way, which is really my service. So he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So I never seek my own good. Well, of course, he's in the context of what he's saying here is my neighbor comes first. Right? And you know, like, what is the best thing for me to be conformed to the image of Christ? And when I am conformed to the image of Christ, my neighbor will be more important than me in my heart. Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5:13. Once again, love your neighbor as yourself. It's all over the New Testament. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement. And if you're like, Paul, you just said one word and then you said the statement. It's because just like he said in Romans, love fulfills the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says one word to point out and to emphasize that one word, God's love. It fulfills the law. And he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. James 2. James chapter 2, verse 8. Now James also quotes this, love your neighbor as yourself. But what James brings out here, and you know, a lot of people are not big fans of the book of James. I must admit that there have been times in my life where I have, in my ministry, I have questioned the authenticity or the divine inspiration of this book. But one who is like that is also James Vernon McGee. As a person, I used to listen to Through the Bible radio, and I remember when he got to the book of James, He said, friends, you know how he says it. He said, friends, I don't know about this book, James. I know I got to teach it. But he truly did question its divine inspiration. But if it's interpreted properly, just like anything else, you see its value. Now, we've been talking about complete dependence upon God. After the two losses to the army of Israel to the Benjamites, they finally defer to all of God's will. Do you even want us to go fight them? And they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings for their fallen brethren. They weep over their fallen brethren. They fast for their fallen brethren. And so their hearts become soft and they defer completely to God's will. And it is of vital importance that we do this. Because if we don't, something happens to our faith. And James brings that out. Now, what is James, in the whole book, what is James talking about, really? Life and death. And not salvation. He's talking to believers. He says it. If you just read the first chapter, he's addressing Jewish believers in Jerusalem, which is where he ministered. He ran the church in Jerusalem, and that's who he's writing to. And he's talking about life and death. And the life that he's talking about is the life of faith, the life of works. Right? We say it all the time, and it's come up a lot, that Christ says, if you've heard all these things that I've said to you, now go do them. Right? We're not to become just scholars of the Bible. We're to learn this and apply it to our lives. I'm not to just quote, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm to actually do it. Right? I'm not to quote, you know, I'm supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm actually to conduct myself that way. And that's what James is talking about. Now, as a believer, if I don't conduct myself that way, God says, you're dead. Am I physically dead? No. But God says you're dead. Because if you think about it, you have been born again. Born again to what? Again, born to a spiritual life. If you're not walking in that spiritual life, you're walking like the old man, you're carnal like the Corinthians were, or you're confused like the Galatians were, what are you? You're not walking in the new life. So you're biologically alive, but you're not living the life that is Christ. And Christ said, look, if you don't lose your life for my sake, you'll never find it. That's complete dependence on God. Lose your entire life, he says, for my sake. That doesn't mean to become a martyr. It means to set aside all my priorities, my ways, what I honor, what I value above him, and put all my life in his hands. And then Christ says, then you'll find your life. Right? And he said, not my life. It is my life, but I've given it to you. It's yours now. You're a new creature in Christ. You have a spirit of God in you. It's all you. Body, soul, spirit, heart, all made brand new. Not the body yet. But we are not to fall into the antinomian, which James does bring out here, the antinomian, really Gnostic teaching, that God doesn't want me to use my physical body at all, because this is evil. So I don't use this in service of God. Everything I do is up here. And that's a lie. So James says in James 2:8, now he starts this, and you can skim through the beginning of the chapter. He instructs the Jewish believers in Jerusalem not to favor the rich over the poor. So he says, the rich man comes into your assembly and you're like, oh, have this seat over here. And in comes this dirty old poor person. And you're like, go sit in a corner. You stink. Right? And so he says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And this is important to us because faith in Christ and in the plan of God needs to be kept alive. Your faith can actually die. Now we got to take that in the way that Paul means it and James means it. Not that it goes away and I can never get it back. And it really doesn't go away. It just doesn't live. Right? What's your living? Faith is faith. But faith that's functioning in my life has fruit. I have faith. Faith working walks by means of the Spirit. Faith in the Word of God. And every day, by faith, I strive to apply that Word to my life. Right? That's a faith that's got a heartbeat. Now, have you been? I won't even say, do you know any Christians who? I'll say, have you been in places and times in your life where your faith wasn't functioning at all? And all of us can say absolutely. I mean, as believers. Where I had really no concern for the Word of God. I had no desire to fulfill it, to do it. My mind, my faith, really. Well, really not my faith, but my life, my mind, my desires, my wants were in other things. It was all about my marriage, or it was all about my kids, or it was all about my job. And God was on a shelf. Your faith, which was always, everybody when they believed in Christ, their faith leapt into existence. Right? You were made a brand new creature in Christ. Your faith, pow, comes to life. And there it is. It's in you. Faith in Christ. Faith in a Lord, a guide, a way, a master, a friend, a husband. And that faith can start to die out. And why? Because it's not functioning. There's no spirit to it. There's no heartbeat to it. So it's important because in such a study as this, we come across this real issue that can happen to every believer, that their faith can die out. And again, we don't mean that it goes away. We just mean that it doesn't function. This is one of the reasons that God challenges us all the time. Right? You and I are challenged every day. You say, why didn't he just rip out this old sin nature? So I'm not tempted within. Oh, he'd say, believer, your faith would die away. You got to keep it alive. Right? And in that, it's got to be challenged. I've got to be challenged. We know how we are as fallen creatures. If I'm not challenged, if everything comes to me so easily, I don't appreciate it. I don't really care for it. But God challenges us all the time. And this challenge makes us use that faith. Right? I got an issue. Well, God says, what are you going to do? Are you going to apply the word that I've taught you? Are you going to apply the truth that I've taught you? Or are you going to do something else? My faith is constantly tested. And it keeps it alive. Faith that has gone... I didn't put it in. Faith that has gone unused will atrophy and die out. The believer will not lose his salvation. That's not what it means at all. But he will lose his vigor and his diligence to live in the plan of God. And you and I both know, if you've been at this for a while, that it can die out. It's not an overnight process either. It happens slowly. There's some things you don't care about, then there are more things you don't care about. There are some things you fear, and then there are more things that you fear. There are some things you worry about, and then there are more things you worry about. And then over time, you've just forgotten. It's an all too common process. And like I just said, it is a process. Our struggle to remain in the plan of God day after day is a great thing. Anyhow, not that we need failure, we're just going to fail. And when you fail and you pick yourself back up again and you're like, I need to buffet my body. That's a good thing. Right? You notice when Paul says that? I've got this in here coming up later. I buffet my body, meaning I discipline it, and I make it my slave, lest after I've preached to others, I myself would be found untestable. Do you see, when you read that, is Paul admitting the very real potential that he could lose it all? I buffet my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I will not become disqualified or untestable. Meaning, he says, I, the great apostle Paul, can become untestable. And untestable means that my faith is, I'm not using it. Because you and I both know when you're in a trial, and you're in a test. That's your faith is where you begin. You believe, you calm down, you look for solutions in God's word. You pray, you believe, you pray, you believe. You start to freak out. You're like, go back to faith. It is clear that in the apostle's mind, falling away from the discipline of the faith of the plan of God is always a possibility. It starts small and slow until soon enough the believer has lost all interest in the plan of God, in the Word of God. And in often cases, they're deceived into thinking something is the plan of God when it's not. And so we'll see this also come out in this book. So if you've ever known, or if you've been a person who listens to doctrine all the time, maybe for decades, always listening, and say that I love the Word of God, know the Word of God, to quote the Word of God, but they're more often than not unhappy, miserable, cranky, judgmental, self-righteous, unforgiving. Be like, yeah, I guess you've been listening a long time, but where's it going? What are you doing with it? I was just being completely unhappy and miserable. I mean, like, all the time. And they will say, I have faith. And you say, well, you had faith. You believed in Christ as your Savior. Thank God you did. You can't lose that, no matter how miserable you become. But where is your faith now? And that's what James is going to say here. So what he's talking about. When he says faith without works is dead, he's talking about our faith declining, losing its heartbeat, coming to a place of, yes, death. And then I don't walk in the life of Christ anymore. And so, as Paul says the same thing, as we'll see. So go to James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So now, who's he talking to? Unbelievers? I don't think so. You don't go to an unbeliever and say, now, you need to put aside all your filthiness. They'll probably say, what filthiness? They don't know anything about it. Talking to believers, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. He goes on to say, it's like a man who's looked in a mirror, sees what he is, and he walked away, and then he forgot who he was. Right? So the mirror of the Word of God, I read it, I learned it, said amen, I walked out of the building, forgot all about it. Save your souls. What a great phrase. You know, this phrase is never used in the case of salvation anywhere in the Bible. It isn't. Nowhere is these words used in reference to saving yourself from the lake of fire. The word here is suke. Now, of course, we've grown up in a society that has read the word save in the Bible for centuries. Well, we're not in a society for centuries, but for centuries and centuries, people have read saved in the Bible, or save, and the only thing they ever think of is deliverance from the second death or the lake of fire. All they're thinking about is salvation. But to a Greek, reading this word, sozo is the Greek word, would never think of such a thing. Well, a Greek-speaking person, he doesn't have to be a Greek, because it's used in all kinds of contexts. Saved from what? I might have been saved from a car crash, a plane crash. Here it does mean save your life. The Word of God. Now, does this sound odd to you in any way? As people, again, don't like the book of James. The Word of God will save your life. All right, that's exactly what James says. And Jesus uses the same word. But, of course, in Matthew 10:39, it's translated life, and it makes sense. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That's exactly what James is talking about. What's my life? Well, James 1:21, my fleshly life. Filthiness, wickedness, pride. Because he says, in humility, receive the word implanted. So, wickedness covers, how many sins does that cover? I guess all of them. Filthiness, kind of the same thing. It just means to be stained. And pride. You know, it pretty much covers the whole thing. And so Christ says, you lay that aside. You lose that. Now, I have made you a brand new creature in Christ. But yet, we know that that sin nature still is in us. And we still have the potential to be quite wicked. Quite filthy. If we weren't, why would James say lay it aside? Why would Paul say lay it aside? He says lay aside the old man and put on the new. So Christ uses suke here too. Suke here would refer to your life, save your lives. When a Christian ceases to act on his faith, it atrophies and dies. Again, here we're using death in the same way that Paul and James uses it. The faith in Christ that led to salvation has not continued to believe in the Word of God and therefore follow, obey, and act upon the Word of God. If I say I believe in the Word of God, then I'm also saying I believe in the commands in the Word of God, of which there are many. Say, I believe that with my whole heart and soul. I just don't do any of them. And there's a contradiction there. So maybe you're on your way to believe. Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is James is saying, don't lie to yourself. Right? Don't lie to yourself. If your faith's gone dead, lifeless, with no heartbeat, then admit it. And that's the first step to recovery. Again, the faith in Christ that led to salvation didn't continue to be faith in the Word of God. So you had faith in Christ. You know, when I believed in Christ as my Savior, I remember the night it happened. What a joyous time. I was all alone in my room watching a guy on television say John 11:25 when he's talking to Martha. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And I was like, yes. And I was saved at that moment. I got down on my hands and knees and I prayed the Our Father who art in heaven. It's the only thing I knew. And it was, I think it was a Wednesday night. And that Sunday was Easter. So I went to Blessed Sacrament Church, where the Edigers were at. Right? Beautiful church. And of course, I'm not early enough. And Easter, this church is got 40 people in it every Sunday, but of course on Easter there's about 1,000 people there. It's full. There's no seats, so I had to stand in the back. And I'm listening. And I'm so excited to be there. First time in my life I've been excited to be in a church. And you know how the Catholics, they stand up, they kneel, they sit down, they kneel, they stand up. So it's time to kneel, and I kneeled in the back, not with the cushion, on the marble floor. That's how elated I was. Of course, what was I, 24 years old, 25 years old? What was I, 24? If I kneeled on that floor now, I would have fallen over and I would have definitely had a hammy. Which is funny, and I was thinking about this very thing. I've been wanting to submit more to God in my prayer life, and so I decided, this was a couple of weeks ago, that instead of praying in my nice cushy chair, I was going to get down on my knees and pray. And the first time I did it, I'm just kneeling at my desk praying. And after about 10 minutes, I'm like, oh my God, this is really hurting. But in a way, the pain kind of kept me focused. So I'm like, all right, I'm going to do that from now on. And the next day, I got down off my chair onto the floor, and I cramped a muscle in my hamstring. Fell down on the ground like, ah, and I'm screaming. And I'm supposed to be praying. I'm like, well, that's that. That's that, man. No more on the knees for prayer. I can't do it. Thank God he doesn't tell us to do that. Faith in Christ got to go on. Not that you lose it, right? That's not what we're talking about. And I hope you're not thinking I'm saying that. It's just faith is a living, breathing thing. When it's faith in Gandhi, no, it's not. But when it's faith in Christ, it becomes alive. And that faith now, as a believer, continues to now learning of Him, and I can't lose my salvation, right? Some would say, and I'm dealing with this now, that if that faith in Christ as your Savior didn't go on to obedience to the Word of God and faith in the Word of God, you probably didn't believe in Him. And that's an insidious lie. It's a lie. Do you read in here anywhere in the Bible that says believers are guaranteed to be obedient? In fact, I don't read that at all. But that teaching is around. A believer can let his faith become a motionless thing, without life, without passion, without spirit. Our faith in Christ is to be passionate towards His Word, a love of His Word. As when were we here? Was it Monday? Yesterday. I got to talk with Grant Jr., you know, Grant Towers Jr., and we were discussing for hours, you know, we're talking about Calvinism and the Reformation and Lordship Salvation, all this stuff. He just loves the Word of God. And you can just see it. It just bubbles out of him, you know. It's just a love, you know, that passion. Your faith should have passion. But if it's without passion, without life, if it's motionless, without spirit, then that's what James uses here. He chooses the word dead, and I too truly believe under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And it's proper, because why does he call faith dead? Because he's talking about life and death for the believer. True life, the life that is Christ. Your life is hidden with Him in heavenly places. Now, what if my faith does become dead? Great news. God's going to discipline you. He's going to make you hurt. He's going to make you feel it. And if you're the resilient type, of which, I don't know, I wouldn't say that, I shouldn't talk about me anyway, but I've known some, but boy, they can put up with a lot of pain. He'll turn it up. The good news is that you will feel, the believer, such a believer will feel the disciplining hand of God. An unbeliever will not. In Hebrews 12, God says, I discipline my children only. Judgment is on the unbeliever. The disciplining hand of God. And if you awaken from a stupor, and the Bible relates this to two words, fallen asleep and drunkenness. We're to be alert and sober, right? And when we let our faith die away and lose its life, we become, the Bible says, you become drunk and asleep. And so Paul would write in Ephesians 5, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. Right? He's talking to believers there. He's not talking to unbelievers. To the unbeliever, it's believe in Christ as your Savior. It's not awake, sleeper. The good news is that if the believer wakes up, he can instantly turn and put life back into his faith. Really, God will. Instantly, by the grace of God. And there'll be no penance necessary. There'll be nothing necessary. God wants what's best for you. Now, James is writing to believers about life and death as Paul did. You know, Romans 8:13, where Paul, talking to believers, says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Well, we'd all be dead. I mean, every Christian would be dead by now. But, of course, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about life that is being lived, but not the life of Christ. And James states it again. Go to the last verse in James, James 5:19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death. Right? And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And will cover a multitude of sins. And so, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're a brother in Christ, you see them spiraling out of control. And you don't care to do, say, whatever it is, even pray for them. Right? Then, you know, you're just uncaring about them. You know, if you see something like that, I've seen this happen. I've seen people that I knew and loved. I was thinking of one example today. He was just had gotten over a very bad drug addiction and was a Christian man, just in church all the time, and he was just a great guy. I liked him a lot. And then all of a sudden, he just went back to the drugs, and I talked to him on the phone and all of that, told him, and you say all the things you just say, and that you understand. I've had my own problems with addiction, and that, yes, I understand. But then he died. He just overdosed. A few weeks later, this is a dead man. And it's just heartbreaking. I wonder if you're like, well, he made his bed, he slept in it. Sleep in it, buddy. He's going to heaven anyway. It's probably best that he dies. Get it over with. What kind of thought is that? It's love, this love that Christ has. When it's in you, there's a great concern for people. And James is bringing that out here. You see somebody spiraling out of control as a Christian, whatever you can do. Notice he doesn't give us a list of things you could do. It's just like Paul where he says, get your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's you figure that out with God. And if you can turn him back, you just saved him his life. God used you to save his life. And it might not be physical death, of course. He's not here. It's the life of a believer lived constantly out of fellowship with God. And God calls that death. So we turn to the controversial James 2:14, if you would go there. So again, from 1:21, he says, therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And that he returns to that now, that very thing of saving one's life. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can his faith save him? Now, you know why this is a controversial verse, because the people who teach that it's not salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, see, James says it right here. But is James talking about salvation? He is not. He's talking to saved people. Right? Sozo doesn't necessarily mean that. He's speaking of, and in the whole context of the book, you can see it. Just like we saw in the last verse, that's how he closes it. Life and death. Does faith in Christ save a believer from the deadly effects of sin? That's what he's saying. So now I'm a believer in Christ. I don't have to be concerned about sin ever again. Do I? Well, I say, God told me that your sins and your iniquities are remembered no more, which is exactly right, because we're in the new covenant. So that's it. I'm scot-free. Well, Scott, do you get that a lot? Scott's free. Do I have to be completely unconcerned about it? No. Ruin your life. Hey, you're a saved person and you'll ruin your life and then go to heaven. But what good is that? It will ruin our lives. And we know it. And it's the life of Christ is not just getting by either. I mean, we're talking about living the heavenly life that is in the image of Christ. And if I'm not there on the high plains of the divine life, then, it's called death. So what will rob me of being up in those high plains? Sin. It'll do it. If a brother or sister is without clothing, so he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Doesn't that seem out of place? Why does he even bring that up? Because if I say that because I'm a believer, I believe in Christ my Savior by the promises of the Word of God, I'm a saved man. So I don't have to worry about the effects or ravages of sin, the deadliness of sin, ever. Then it's just the same as saying to someone who's starving, go in peace. You look like you're losing weight. You look like you're doing good. See you later. And I have food to give them. It's the same thing. something must be done. Now, for us, we have to be very careful about what that something is, because there's so many lies. What do I have to do? Is there something I have to do to protect myself from the ravages of sin? Yes. And the first and foremost thing you have to do is learn the Word of God. If I don't know it, I'm going to be overrun by it. What sins? Does it matter? Pride, one. Arrogance, worry, anxiety, and yes, all the overt ones too, if you trend that way. Immoral, moral, whatever. It's degeneracy. Believing in Christ and then assuming that you will be shielded from the effects of sin for the rest of your life is stupidity. And it's the same kind of asinine thing as seeing a starving man and saying, good luck, when I can give him food. Same kind of uselessness. Something must be done. I must go get food, and I must bring it to him. And for us, and it's all by grace, but certainly, I have to do something. Lo and behold. And yet, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, we're saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10 it says, we are God's workmanship. Right? Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Good job. You're all going to say it together, I know. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works that God has predetermined for us to walk in. Yes. So that's why James is going to say faith without works is going to make you a dead man. Because your faith will die away. I've got to actually apply the passages of Scripture. I've got to actually do this stuff. And if I do, and I'm not called to do it perfectly, but if I'm striving to live the plan of God, my faith will remain alive, vigorous, functioning, with a strong heartbeat. If I'm apathetic towards the plan of God, my faith will become this silent little mouse. It'll mean I will never use it. Right? You're not using the Christian faith to just eat, sleep, and work. Right? Just get by. Make some money. I heard a young man last night say, I'm young, I want to work, I want to make money, I like nice things. That's awesome. But if that's the period on your life right there, oh, I feel bad for you. Life is to be for all men. You know, Christ, it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, quoted all the time, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. That full knowledge of the truth would be this life that he wants for us, that he so eagerly wants for us. So something must be done. Go again to Matthew 7:24. This passage I quote all the time too. But like I said, I'm putting fewer passages on the board because I want you to turn to them. Although now you guys have your laptop, so you don't have to turn anywhere. Cheaters. Something must be done in order to deliver ourselves from a dead faith and a life under the control of a sin nature. We must learn and learn and learn the Word of God. But that's not enough. We must do and do and do the Word of God. It has to be both. I have to learn and do. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. What is the rain, floods, winds, issues, problems, difficulties, trials? If I choose sin when I'm in those difficulties, trials, I'm under pressure. Isn't it true that when you're under pressure or, I don't know, there's all kinds of things, that when you're in situations like that where there's a lot of pressure upon you, it's easier, I would say, to choose sin. Because I need a solution. I need a relief. And there's all kinds of things that are offered for relief that are not. See, it's the one again who hears. First, you got to hear, and then he says, acts upon them. So back to James 2:14. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith, now this is what he's saying, save his life? Right? That's all he's saying. You're a believer. Does that mean, because you're a believer, that you are fully protected from the damaging effects of sin or sin nature mastery over your heart? You are not. It wouldn't be a fight, would it? If I'm a believer, now I become a believer, I'm never tempted, I never sin again. There's no fight of faith in that. So he says again, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It would make sense that he's the only one who uses this word. It's odd that he uses the word death in reference to faith. Because, so a person who will say, you know, again, teaches lordship salvation. Let's say, well, you know, there isn't a lot of fruit in your life, or there's no fruit in your life. You don't love the word of God. You're not obedient at all. So you're probably never believed. And you say you believed, yeah, but you didn't have a genuine faith. You didn't have a saving faith, and then they'll say you probably had, you know, a dead faith. There is no such thing. Faith is faith. Faith is believing a set of facts. Either you believe it, and there's faith, or you don't, and there's no faith. So faith either is or it isn't. There isn't different kinds of faith. This is common sense. He doesn't say that it's dead faith. He says that faith became dead. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, if it's dead, if you see a dead body, you say, that guy was alive once. Just the fact that it's a body means that he was alive. a faith that has become dead had to once be alive. And in every believer who believes in Christ as their Savior, the moment you believed, your faith leapt into life. So what he's saying here is the faith has not gone away, right? You haven't lost your salvation. It's none of that. It's you're a believer, but your faith isn't working. Your faith in Christ has lost its spirit. You still believe that Christ is your Savior, but you put no faith in His Word, in Him. You don't know Him. Or you did know Him, and now you don't care anymore. And that's exactly what he's talking about. In the context of the whole epistle, death works well here, because he's talking about life and death. And so he says, now, can I be saved, delivered, protected from the ravages of sin or the deadliness of sin, which is really death itself, right? Can I be protected from that if my faith is dead? And it makes no, of course not. The question answers itself. If my faith is dead, can I be protected from this death? No. The faith has to be alive. And when it is, it's functioning. Then you have weapons against sin. You have weapons against evil. You have weapons against these storms and rains and winds that come against your house. Right? The sword of the Spirit. Breastplate of righteousness. The belt is of what? That girdle that held all the equipment on steadily on a Roman soldier is the belt of truth. The helmet of salvation. And I have these things. I mean, I'm a saved person, but my faith in my salvation, in what Christ did for me, is continually on the forefront of my mind. That I'm dead according to my old man, and I'm alive in Christ. Now, that's always with me. My righteousness, God has made me righteous, and I can walk righteously. I strive for it, as Christ said, thirst and hunger for it. And that's my breastplate, right? It protects me. But when my faith goes dead, and just loses its life. I take all that armor off. I don't care for it. And I'm completely unprotected. And you're dead. Right? And when the winds and rains and storms come against your life, you're going to be tossed everywhere. You're just going to be miserable. That is not the life of Christ. So there's more work to do here. We're going to the end of this paragraph in James, and we'll probably finish that tomorrow night. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the warnings and as well as the life that you have so blessed us with. We ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to you.